Father, in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of the New Testament, in Paul's letter to Titus, the second chapter, these verses from the 11th verse onwards. Titus chapter 2 and at verse 11. Verse 11 is a rather awkward verse, and it's not awfully well translated in the Revised Standard Version. As it stands in the RSV, it does suggest that all men are going to be saved at the end of the day. And of course, that cannot be supported from Scripture. So perhaps the best way to translate it is so. For the grace of God has appeared to all men for salvation, rather than for the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, because not all men are going to be saved. Training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, namely the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own holy word. To his name be the glory and the praise. When we were studying divinity at Aberdeen University in Scotland, we used to be rather fond of the story of the Scottish professor. He was slightly out of touch with reality and with ordinary people. And this rather learned academic professor was invited to speak at the Jubilee celebrations at a church in Dundee, which is a city on the east coast of Scotland. And so the great day came and the people settled down for this famous memorial sermon to celebrate their jubilee. And the learned professor started the sermon with this phrase: "The principal feature of the Hebrew cosmogony was its teleological emphasis." And I suppose that's not how to commend the gospel of Christ to men and women. It's certainly not how one should start a sermon. You could almost see the Venetian blinds coming down over people's eyes, and you could almost hear all those little inner switches clicking to the off position for the next 20 minutes. The principal feature of the Hebrew cosmogony was its teleological emphasis. Well, the silly man should have tried to put that more simply. And putting it more simply, it simply means this, that when the Jews looked at the stars and the heavens, the Hebrew cosmogony, they saw purpose, teleological emphasis. They looked at the stars and they knew that the Lord of hosts had made all of this for his praise and for his glory. That's the meaning of the word teleological. It simply means having an end or a purpose or a grand finale. And the marvelous thing about these verses that we read at the end of Titus chapter 2 is just this, that they are filled with a sense of the teleology and the purpose that there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared in verse 11 for such and such a purpose. In verse 12, the grace of God has appeared training us. In verse 13, the grace of God has appeared to teach us to await our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there is a drive in these verses. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul, in his argument, is pushing us on teleologically to the climax and the purpose of our calling, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared for such and such a purpose, training us to live like this, awaiting the blessed hope, the second coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to think this morning about this drive and this teleological purpose that there is in God's call of the Christian. And I want to think of it in two sets of three. And here is the first set. Belonging, being, and behaving. God has called us to belong. God has called us to be, and God has called us to behave in a particular way. And that is an evangelical order of priorities. According to the Scriptures, this is the priority of the call of the Christian. This is how the Bible thinks of our relationship with God. We are called by God, we are chosen by God, and we have been saved by God, first of all to belong, secondly to be, and thirdly to behave. Now, it is unfortunate that Christians have not always seen things in this way. And there are some very fine, well-meaning Christians in the churches who would even reverse that order of priorities and who would put the stress on behaving rather than on being and on belonging. A number of years ago, there was a great in phrase amongst Christians in Scotland, and everyone was using it, and it ran like this: saved to serve. I don't want to offend you, but it's a phrase that just drives me mad. One man put it like this. He says there are two steps in the Christian life. First of all, you get saved, and secondly, you get cracking. Saved to serve. Well, if ever there was an unscriptural thought, that's it. Of course, it's a half-truth. But in the end of the day, a half-truth is still a half-truth. And a half-truth can never become the whole truth. And the whole truth is that we are not saved to serve. First of all, we are saved to belong to God through Jesus Christ. You see, the call of the gospel of Christ is not come to Christ and then instantly become busy, busy, busy. It's not come to Jesus and then witness here, speak there, work there, give there, meetings here, especially meetings. We're dying of meetingitis in the churches. Far too many meetings. Meetings everywhere. Come to Christ and become busy, busy, busy. That's not the challenge of the gospel. The challenge of the gospel is come to Jesus Christ to belong to God and then to be a very special sort of person and then to behave in a very special sort of way. Now, this idea of belonging to God through Christ is found in verse 14. If you pick up the end of verse 13, it says that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. Now you notice that the good deeds come at the end there, not at the start. The most important thing to realize is that Jesus Christ died to purify us for himself, a people of his own. Think of it in terms of human marriage. Think of this naturally. When a man falls in love with a girl and marries the girl, does he love her and marry her first of all for what she's going to do? Does he marry her and love her in order that she will bear his children and mend his socks and cook his food and wash and iron his shirts and keep his home? Is that why a man loves a girl and marries her? He loves her and he marries her in order that she might be his. In the bonds of conjugal and marital love, he marries her so that she will belong to him. And in the same way, a girl who falls in love with a boy does not love him and marry him simply for what he will do, hopefully protect her and provide for her. She loves him and she marries him because she wants him to belong to her. He belonging to her and she belonging to him. That is the essence of every healthy love affair. And it's the essence, I speak respectfully, of the Christian's love affair with Jesus Christ. Are you enjoying this morning a love affair with Jesus Christ? You young people here, you must never think that the God of the Bible is a dull God. He's the most exciting person. And I tell you, he is the most romantic person who ever was. Look at all the marvelous love affairs that God has engineered in Scripture and outside of Scripture too. I tell you, God is a great romantic. And the greatest romance of all time is the love of Jesus Christ for his church. Christ has chosen us to belong to him. Think of how beautifully this comes through in that most marvelous of all love poems, the Song of Solomon, where twice the beloved sings. First of all, in chapter 2 and verse 16, she sings, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." That's marriage. That's healthy love. Later on, she sings in chapter 6 and in verse 13, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." You know that the Song of Solomon, which every healthy Christian young person should read, is one of the greatest love poems in the language. It's an allegory of human love and of divine love. There are three characters, and the central character in the Song of Solomon is a peasant girl. She's a simple country lass, and she's being besieged by two lovers. On one side, there is a false lover, and you can easily spot in the Song of Solomon when he draws near, because he comes to the girl with grand, specious language, sensuous language, all about ointments and perfumes and sensuous delights. And he tries to seduce the girl and win her away to all these carnal enjoyments. And on the other side, there is her true lover, a shepherd lad. And you can always tell when he comes on the scene, because his language is much simpler. No perfumed sheets and bottle of expensive perfumes. No ointments and sensuous delights. He says to her, "Come, my dear, out into the country. Come to the fields, the sheep, the gardens, the orchards. Come and be my love." And her heart is divided. She's not sure of the voices. She can't tell the difference sometimes between the false lover and his invitations and the true lover and his invitations. Of course, the whole thing is an allegory of the love of Jesus Christ for his church, because the Christian church too is besieged by voices. There's a false shepherd as well as a true shepherd. There is an evil one who besieges Christians. And there is a good shepherd who is the true lover of our souls. And if you know this great love poem, you'll know that the climax comes in the last chapter, where the girl says, and this is her conclusion at the end of this turbulent love affair, she says, "Many waters cannot quench love." True love. The love of her true love for her. "Many waters cannot quench his love. Neither can the floods drown it." Now, of course, this refers to Christ's deathless love for the Christian. Have you any idea how much Jesus Christ loves you? If you are a Christian, and I don't assume that we're all Christians, but if you belong to him, however far you wander, and however much you stray in wickedness and perversity, and however stubborn a Christian you may prove to be, and however thrown and awkward, the love of Christ will never let you go. He will chase you. He will pursue you. Didn't Francis Thompson call him the hound of heaven? His love will never let you go. Because if you are his, he has chosen you to belong to him. My beloved is mine, sings the girl, and I am his. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. We are not saved to serve, first of all. We are saved to belong. Oh, think of that marvelous series of verses. It translated both in the Old and the New Testaments by the expression peculiar people. God's people are described as God's peculiar people. Wasn't it Spurgeon who said that this did not mean they should become God's very peculiar people? Of course, the word peculiar has changed in meaning since the King James Version was written. There's a group of churches in England, if ever you come to England on vacation, there's a group of churches, you'll want to see the cathedrals and the old chapels, and you'll find that there is a tiny group of churches in England, and they're called the Royal Peculiars. That doesn't mean that they're queer churches, although some of them are rather odd, I must say. They're called Royal Peculiars because they're not owned by the Church of England. They are not owned by the clergy. They are not even owned by the people. They are owned by the crown. They are the private property of the crown. And it is the crown that appoints the ministers and the crown that manipulates the finances. These are the royal peculiars. Now Christians are God's royal peculiars. They are the private property of the throne. It is the throne that does the choosing with the royal peculiars. In fact, the best translation for God's peculiar people really is a people for God's possession. A people who have been chosen first of all, not to be busy and witness, but who will first of all belong to God through Christ. You may care to turn to these scriptures in Exodus chapter 19. This is just before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. When do we stop, Mr. Dunham? I just go on. Stop when I finish saying what I have to say. I see, yes. It's always fatal to go beyond that point, you know. Do you know the story of the wee boy who went to church with his father, and the minister preached a very long, obscure sermon, and on the way home the boy said to Daddy, what was the man speaking about? His father said, I don't know, son, he didn't say. So we go on speaking, shall we? So we've said what we have to say. Exodus chapter 19. Now, if you're using the King James Version, it will be peculiar people. But here in the RSV, this is how it goes. Now, therefore, at verse 5, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession. He didn't choose them to do things, first of all, but he chose them to love them and possess them. You shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 14, it's the same emphasis. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And verse 2. For you are a people holy or separated to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, to be possessed by him in a marriage bond, a marriage covenant, out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. And lastly, still in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Oh, there are many more references to this. These are a few. Chapter 26. And verse 17. You have declared this day concerning the Lord that he is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his ordinances, and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared this day concerning you that you are a people for his own possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep his commandments, that he will set you high above all nations that he has made in praise and in fame and in honor, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he has spoken. You see, Israel was not saved to serve. She was saved to belong to God and to be possessed by God. Here is how Peter puts it in the New Testament. In his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And it is out of this belonging, out of this being possessed by God, that you have the world of being and the world of behaving. Christian being and Christian behavior, that's to say, the world of Christian character, the character of Jesus Christ in you, the world of Christian character and the world of Christian service, spring out of the world of belonging to God. And that's the first set of three in these verses: belonging, being, and behaving. And that is the evangelical order of priorities. There's a second set of three, and in fact they undergird the first set in verse 11. This three has to do with the appearing of grace. In verse 11, Paul says that grace has appeared to save us. In verse 12, he says that grace has appeared to school us, train us. And in verse 13, he says that grace has appeared to speed us towards the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace has appeared to save us, in verse 11, to school us, in verse 12, and to speed us towards the second coming, in verse 13. Let's think very quickly then about these three. First of all, grace has appeared to save us. Now, it's interesting that that word appeared also crops up in the next chapter, in chapter 3 and in verse 4. Speaking about the coming of the gospel, Paul says there, when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy. The goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior have appeared. And that's a very special word in the Greek. It's the word epiphania. And we get the English word epiphany from it. You could almost translate the verse, the grace of God has epiphanied for the salvation of men. Now, if you have come from Lutheran circles, or if you know anything at all about the Episcopalian Church, you will recognize the word epiphany, because there is a special season in the church here called the Feast of the Epiphany. It occurs, sometime near the start of January, the Feast of the Epiphany. And that's when the Lutheran Church and the Episcopalian churches celebrate the coming of the wise men to the manger to see Christ. And they were presented there with the epiphany of Jesus Christ. And strictly speaking, that word epiphany really means the unveiling of a wonder, or the exhibition of something that is marvelous and bright and showy, like a woman opening the lid of her jewel box. That's an epiphany. Or if you come to London and go to the Tower of London and see the crown jewels, that is an epiphany of the crown jewels. The unveiling of something marvelous. And when the gospel comes to a man, and when grace comes to a man, it is the epiphany of a marvel. Grace in all its wonder, and grace in all its majesty, comes to save sinners. By grace are ye saved through faith. Faith is the vehicle. Grace is the summons. The grace of God has epiphanied for the salvation of men. Grace comes to save. Secondly, in verse 12, grace has appeared to school us, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world. And the main idea here in verse 12 is that the renouncing of irreligion and worldly passions, and living uprightly and godly and sober lives in this world, is not something that happens automatically in a Christian's life. Christians have to work hard at renouncing irreligion, worldly passions, living uprightly, godly, and sober in this world. We have to be trained to live like this. We have to be schooled and disciplined to live like this, because it doesn't come naturally. When a man comes to Christ, what happens to him? Does his appearance change? Does your hair change its color? Or your eyes? Do grow taller or smaller or fatter or thinner just because you've come to Christ. And your basic personality, does that change just because you've come to Christ? Psychologists tell us that our basic personality is formed in the first 5 years of childhood. Is that undone when you come to Christ? Well, of course it isn't. You are fundamentally the same person. Even after you have been born again, and grace has to operate within the limitations of our personalities. That may disappoint some people, but it was a major salvation in my life. Now, say it again. Grace has to operate within the limitations of our own personalities. I know many Christians who have to struggle with deep-seated problems, and they've been struggling with these problems for years after they became Christians. Some of these problems that have been inherited from childhood and from the misery of loveless childhoods and loveless parents and loveless homes. All the unhappiness and the loneliness and the despair and the pessimism that people can inherit from loveless homes. And even when you become a Christian, grace operates inside your limitations. Of course, we're not under an obligation. We are under an obligation to give grace a chance. We've got to try harder in grace. We've got to try harder in Christ's strength. There's to be no self-pity. There's to be no saying, oh, I'm a poor thing. You don't understand my problems. You don't understand my childhood. You don't understand my struggles. I'm too shy. I'm too afraid. I'm too nervous. I could never rise to the challenge of Christian discipleship. There's to be none of that. But grace works within our limitations. That's why Paul says in verse 12 that grace has appeared to school us. It's a process of education, renouncing irreligion, worldly passions, living sober, upright, godly lives in this world. Let me give you an illustration from the world of medicine. You're familiar with the sight of someone who has had a stroke, a cerebral stroke. They call them CVAs now in Britain. I don't know what they call them in America. Cerebrovascular accidents. You know the signs of a stroke? The speech goes, one side goes, the arm goes, the leg goes, the person becomes depressed and feels useless. And once the patient has got over the shock of having the stroke, a process of re-education has to set in. And the physiotherapists come in and they re-educate the speech. And they re-educate the muscle and the hand movements. And they re-educate the leg movements. In fact, they are teaching the patient to do things that the patient learned to do as a tiny child. It's a process of re-education, and it can be a struggle. And the disciplines of grace in the Christian life can also be a struggle. They don't come naturally. Grace has appeared to school us. And lastly, in verse 13, grace has appeared to speed us towards the second coming of Christ, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are speeding towards the second coming. At this very moment, you are speeding towards the second coming of Christ. And at this very moment, the second coming of Christ is speeding towards you. In fact, there is a verse in Scripture which suggests that by living holy lives, Christians can bring forward the second coming of Christ. Will you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. The day of Christ's coming is not known to Christ. It is not known to the angels. It is known only to the Father in heaven. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Peter is speaking about the end of the universe. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, all the stars and the planets, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Christians, by holy, godly lives, can hasten the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. We are rushing towards the second coming, and the second coming is rushing towards us. I have a theory that the older time gets, the faster it becomes. You can see this in our private lives. I wonder if you've ever noticed how time seems to fly the older you get. When you're in your teens, time seems to move very slowly. By the time you reach 30, it is moving noticeably more fast. By the time you're in your 40s, it's flying past you. By the time you reach 50 or 60, it's whizzing past you. And you say, "Mercy, where did the week go?" Or, "Mercy, another Christmas. Last Christmas was only last week. Where has the year gone?" Now, if our time flies faster, the older it gets, could not all history be moving faster the older it gets? I think that history is rushing down a tunnel towards the second coming of Christ. And as history moves forward, it gets faster and faster. Wonder if you've ever noticed in trivial things how short fashions are and how quickly fashions change and how fashions change faster as time goes on. Think of the clothes that people wear. Think how fast they change. Or think of music. Think of pop music. Since the war, we're giving our ages away. Jazz was the first one. Then came boogie-woogie. Then came bebop. And then came the old-fashioned kind of rock. And then came the pop music. And now you have the avant-garde. Chic rock, isn't it called? Chic punk, that sort of stuff, very noisy. You notice that the fashions change more quickly as history goes on. Fashions in clothes, fashions in music, and even the empires. Have you noticed that the empires and the kingdoms get shorter as time goes on? Hitler's Reich started in 1932. And it finished in 1945. It was going to last for 1,000 years. In fact, it lasted 13 years. The British Empire lasted for about 140 years. We no longer have an empire. We no longer have a commonwealth. It's true. We are now what we were in the age of the first Elizabeth, an island and nothing else. The British Empire lasted about 140 years. The empires of Babylon and Egypt and Assyria and Persia lasted for thousands of years. The Soviet Empire started in 1917, and already she's beginning to crumble. That's the meaning of Poland. She's crumbling, even on the inside. Lots of crime in the Soviet Union that you never hear about. Lots of muggings on the streets of the city. The Egyptian Empire lasted for 2,000 years. As history gets older, it gets faster because it's rushing towards the second coming of Christ. It is the teaching of Scripture that someday we shall all stand before Him for approval or condemnation, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Grace has appeared to save us. Grace has appeared to school us, and grace has appeared to speed us towards that day. Let me quote in closing some of the words of one of your own poets. I think he's not read now, Walt Whitman. Walt Whitman started off life as a Christian, but became a pantheist, wandered from Christ. This is what he says about the second coming. He's asking the question, is this world the only world there is? Is that all there is, what you can see with your eyes? After the seas are all crossed, after the great captains have accomplished their work, after the noble inventors, what then? Is that the end? Suddenly shall come the poet, worthy the name, the true Son of God shall come, singing his songs. Grace has appeared to speed us towards that day. It has also appeared to save us and to school us in the light of that coming day, so that we should not stand before Him in shame, but saved and redeemed. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to His word.